great there. We have reasons to be happy. Before we start, I'd like to plug into our the way of hope from parables to salvation. That starts next Sabbath. It starts at 11 a.m. Pastor Ringer will be here, and it will continue every night at 7 o'clock until December the 9th. So it's going to be a week full of blessings. There's a few of you here who were able to go to the Decker Church when Pastor Ringer held this series there. And you all know that this is a very Christ-centered evangelistic series. And so it's a great opportunity to bring friends. And so there's plenty of, as you can see outside, there's plenty of handbills for you to give out and invite others. Also, I just want to emphasize, because this is the new world, we advertise in social media, and so it is important that for those of you who have Facebook and have befriended the Tullahoma Church, that when you see this post, it's important that you like it, comment on it, and share it. All three. It's important you do that. Because when you do that, the more you do that, the algorithm of Facebook brings that activity up, and it gives it more promotion. That's how we're going to promote this. And so when you see this ad, in fact, all throughout this week, I'll plug in something every day. Please, when you see this post come up, like it, comment on it, and share it. That way it'll grow, and many people will see it. Many people will see it. And be praying for Pastor Ringer and for this series that'll have an impact. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, for the reasons that we have to be happy, because we have salvation, we have the forgiveness of our sins, we have the privilege to study your word, and we pray now that your spirit may open our hearts and our minds as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take out your study guides. You'll have study guides in your bulletin. We've been talking about the doctrines of the church. This is the theme that we've been talking about for the last 5 months or so, and we'll continue into next year. And so today we're going to talk about one doctrine in particular. You notice the title of the message, Grave Misconception. Grave Misconception. You know, there are a lot of misconceptions in the world today. In fact, today, just the new way of referring to misconceptions, some people call it fake news these days. You know, that's become the new thing, fake news. You know, we listen to incomplete information, and we come to the wrong conclusions. In fact, if you were to define the word misconception, it's simply a view or opinion that is incorrect because it is based on faulty thinking or understanding, or you could add that incomplete information. And so people have that incomplete information or faulty information, and they come to the wrong conclusions. That is a misconception. And I was looking at misconceptions in general, and there are many misconceptions about everyday things, things that maybe you've grown up thinking. For example, coffee comes from coffee beans. You probably have heard that, but it actually comes from a seed. The seed happens to be called a bean, but it's not a bean, it's just a seed. So, misconception. There's chameleons. You probably have heard it said that chameleons change color to match their surroundings. But actually, they change color in response to mood, temperature, or communication as a way of communicating and not necessarily the environment that they're on. But we've heard these things before. Misconceptions. You probably, if you're like me, your parents probably told you some things that were misconceptions. And, of course, your parents share these things as facts. My mom, I grew up with a lot of misconceptions. And it all came from my mother. How many of you have ever had a skin tag? You know what a skin tag is? Yeah? Okay. So my mom had a number of skin tags. I remember as a child, I would ask her about these skin tags. And I would say, well, why do you take them off? And she told me, now, she's serious about this. This is a fact. Coming from my mother, if you take a skin tag off, you will die. And so it's funny because Lucy would make fun of me when we first got married because I brought, you know, we were young, and I would bring all these facts from my mother, and a lot of misconceptions, you know. And of course, I had years later, I had a skin tag myself. It's a good thing that I found out the truth, because I would have never taken it off, because I thought that my mom said, "You're going to die. You can't take it off." She also taught me, and this one, you probably can relate to this one. After you eat, you have to wait an hour before you go swimming. You've heard that one before, right? Well, actually, my mom told me, she went a step further, after you eat, you have to wait an hour before you take a shower. Now, because if you take a shower before the hour, you can die. Notice everything is about death. You can die about anything. She explained it in a way that if you don't wait an hour, you could have what she called a bad digestion and you could die. Yeah. And so, of course, you have to wait an hour before you go swimming. Now, there's some science to this in the sense that when you eat, of course, your blood is shunted to your stomach to help in the digestive process, and it pulls the blood away from the muscles. So if you're swimming, you're not going to be as effective. You're going to get tired, but you're not going to drown because you didn't wait an hour. So misconceptions, right? And of course, there are misconceptions in the Bible, or people have misconceptions about some things in the Bible. For example, the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve were told not to eat was what? An apple. It was an apple. And, you know, when people have misconceptions, that can lead to other things, beliefs or misbeliefs, whatever you want to call them. I remember having a conversation with a coworker. This was a long time ago. I was an EMT, and she was a coworker, and she knew I was religious and I was Christian, and she didn't want to have anything to do with religion, or she thought that the Bible was a bunch of stories that couldn't trust. And she gave me the proof. I'll give you the proof. There's nothing wrong with eating an apple. Why would God get mad and bring all this trouble for eating an apple? There's nothing wrong with eating an apple. And of course, there's nothing wrong with eating an apple. In fact, an apple a day keeps the doctor away, they say, right? There's nothing wrong with eating an apple, but the thing is, the Bible doesn't say it was an apple. Personally, I thought it was, I think it's a mango. But that's just my personal view. But it doesn't say that, right? It's just, it says forbidden fruit, right? Misconceptions. Another one that I grew up learning, and my family would repeat this one, and you probably have heard this one too. The Bible says God helps those who help themselves, right? My family would repeat that. You know, they wanted to encourage me. Nelson, you need to shape up. And after all, the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. But the Bible doesn't say that. Who said that, by the way? Benjamin Franklin, right? So, misconceptions, right? There's plenty of misconceptions. And today we're going to talk about one in particular that is based on our scripture reading. Let's open our Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our scripture was verse 8, but we'll read from verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, many Christians read this passage, and they believe that what Paul is talking about is that when the person dies, their immortal soul immediately goes to heaven and is present with the Lord. So if you're absent from the body, it's present from the Lord. You've probably heard Christians explain it this way. That's what they believe. And of course, there are a number of different beliefs of what happens when a person dies. Of course, the majority of Christians believe that when a person dies, again, they go immediately to heaven if they were a good person. And if they were not a good person, they go to hell. Still, others believe that that if you were not all that good, but not necessarily all that bad, some believe you go to a place called purgatory. You probably have heard purgatory. This is a place where supposedly you are purified, And once you're purified enough, you're allowed access to heaven. So that's one way. Others believe in reincarnation. You die, but you really don't die. You reincarnate into another person or perhaps even an animal. Life continues on. And then others, of course, believe that when a person dies, they enter into an unconscious sleep. And we, of course, as Seventh-day Adventists, subscribe to that belief, and we'll look at why today. But the fact is, there are those who, the majority of Christians, who believe that in what it's called the immortality of the soul, they often quote this passage. And quite frankly, I found, and I was among those, that when I was quoted this passage, it was hard for me to explain it, because it seems rather difficult, because Paul does say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, you can't escape that. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? So this is why I chose this passage, to try to see what this passage is saying. Now, as you probably know, a lot of people, and we could be guilty often of this as well, take a passage out of their context. You know, often when people quote this passage, they only quote verse 8. That's it. They don't quote any other. Paul says right there, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And of course, because they take it out of their context, they come to a wrong conclusion. And so, what does Paul say? What does Paul mean? Because he does say that, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. What does he mean by this? Well, as you might expect, we need to look at context to understand what Paul is saying. And when we look at context, as I've said many times before, we have to look at verses before, after, sometimes the entire chapter, perhaps the entire book. Today, we're going to look at chapter 4, because the context of this passage starts in chapter 4. So go to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 through 12, and then 16 and 17. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and verses 16 and 17, just to establish the context of what Paul is saying in chapter 5. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. Verses 16 and 17, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, there's a lot of material there. We could probably spend a lot of time there. But if we were to summarize what Paul is saying or is talking about in these passages, Paul is simply painting a picture of what his life was like since he's decided to follow Jesus. Now, Paul had been a religious leader. He was a Pharisee among the religious leaders, a zealous Pharisee. So when after Jesus dies and the Christian church starts to grow, Paul was among the persecutors of the church. He was a mighty instrument for the Jewish leaders in persecuting the church. He was putting them in jail. He was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned. He was there in approval. So he was a mighty persecutor of Christianity. And the Bible tells us that one day when he was on the way to Damascus, Jesus appears to him. He has a conversion experience. And from there on, he becomes a mighty tool in the hands of God, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what God chose him for. But as you can imagine, once he becomes a Christian, he becomes the enemy of the Jews. And the Jews persecuted Paul. They wanted to kill him. And so Paul was persecuted. He was a stoned once he was left for dead. And this is what Paul is talking about, the fact that he's persecuted. Now, we don't know exactly how old Paul was when he writes this passage, But to be a Pharisee, you had to be over 30. And so this was sometime after that. So you can imagine Paul probably being in his 50s, maybe later on. And you think about those of you who are around that age. Imagine if you were being persecuted, if you were being whipped, if you were being stoned. What do you think, what impact do you think that would have on your body? You'll be in pain. And so Paul is talking about, really, this is the reality of what his life has been since he followed Jesus, persecuted. And in fact, he makes these statements. He's persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Things have been hard. Now, when Paul starts, when we start chapter 5, of course, the Bible doesn't have chapter divisions when it was written. And so, when we start chapter 5, we see Paul still talking about the same thing. He's been talking about, this is how hard it's been. This is the marks I have, the persecution. It's been difficult. Just because we start a new chapter doesn't mean that it's a new theme or something new is happening. We still see Paul talking about the same topic. So this is the context of chapter 5. This is what he's been talking about. And so notice chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So now, talking about how hard it has been for his body being persecuted, he makes a contrast between a tent and a building. Now, of course, they're not the same thing. A tent is a temporary form of shelter. You know, it's used for camping. Not necessarily my favorite activity, but my wife and my kids make me go sometimes. And I go, and they put the tent together. They think I can't put a tent together, but I'm smart. I go and let them do it. Why not? I'll just carry the stuff to the site, and they put the tent together. And everything's fine. Now, once the tent is put together, it serves as our house, right? A temporary form of shelter. Now, you don't want to live in a tent forever, do you? No? Paul uses this word tent. Actually, it's in the New Testament only twice. And Paul uses it here in 2 Corinthians 5 in a figurative way. He's using this as to refer to the human body. This is why he says, for we know, I mean, remember, he's been talking about the persecution, but what impact, imagine, is that this has in his body. And in chapter 5, he starts by saying, for we know if our earthly house, right, this tent is destroyed. So he's referring to the human body, the human body. He's talking about what he's physically experienced. And then you have the building. Now, the building is, you know, of course, a permanent structure. Strong, a good foundation is meant for you to live there for a long time. It's not fragile like a tent. And so what Paul is saying is that if our bodies are destroyed, we have something better that's coming. See, I have this tent, and as you can imagine, a tent is fragile. A tent is not meant to be a permanent form of shelter. It's only temporary, but it is fragile. It's limited. I have this, you know, think about Paul, maybe in his 60s, being, you know, persecuted and all the things he was going through, how the impact that was having in his physical body. If this body is destroyed, that's okay, because we have a building, not a tent, but we have a building where? Where does he say it is? It's eternal in the heavens. So he's making this contrast because, see, Paul is looking ahead to something better. You know, I've been suffering in pain with this body, but that's okay because I have something better. Something better is coming that I'm not going to have these problems. So this is what he's talking about. Notice verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, I was talking to Jacob earlier. Jacob, we talk about the fact that he's getting too tall. He's young, and you know, young people like Jacob, and they really don't think a lot about these things. But when we start getting a little older, we start to think about this. You know that you're getting old when something falls on the ground and you don't want to go pick it up, right? Because you go down to pick it up, and then you get up and that's when you know you're getting old. You groan, right? In fact, this word groan that Paul uses simply means to complain. You complain about the way our bodies are. You know, we think when we're getting older, some of the limitations we have in our bodies. Yeah, I know you're thinking about it right now. Some of you, anyway, not like Jacob. But that's the reality. We think about the way things were when I was young. You know, the things that I could do that it's harder for me to do today. I remember telling you this story, but I'm going to tell you again because it seems appropriate. Some years ago, we were looking at pictures in our house. This is where we live in McDonald, looking at our pictures, and there we found a picture of me when I was 17 years old. You remember this story. I'm 17 years old. See, Jacob, this is what I told you. You stop growing this way, you grow this way. There I am, 17 years old, with the 17-year-old metabolism. I was lifting weights at the time, so here I am. I still don't remember ever taking this picture, but it is me, and I'm in the living room of my house, and I have jeans on and my shoes, but I don't have a shirt on. Now, you know, 17 years old, lifting weights, that metabolism, I'm standing like this. You could see my muscles cut. See my six-pack. It was there. I still can't believe it was there. And my wife's nephew, who was living with us, looking at pictures, he looks at the picture and looks at me. And looks at the picture and he looks at me. He said, "What happened?" I still say that the six-pack is there, which is, you know, it's covered under some insulation. Start growing that way. But, you know, at the time, I remember that during that time, I had already signed up with the Navy, so I knew I was going to go to boot camp at some point. And so I knew that I had to get in shape, so I was running, so I was doing all kinds of things. And I remember, you know, as a young guy, no limitations. You don't get the pains and aches that you get now. I can't do those things anymore. Some of them I can't, but, you know, you're limited by... Sometimes you get, you know, you get old and you groan and complain. So you think about what Paul is saying here. He seems to be saying he's complaining. He goes, "Ugh!" And you imagine him, "Ugh!" being beaten, being stoned. You imagine him getting down on the ground and getting up. He's complaining. This is what I'm going through in my body. He wants a new body. He desired, notice, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, because remember he talked about the building, earnestly desiring to be clothed with a habitation from heaven. He's desiring something better, aren't you? I mean, you probably can relate. I want something better. I want to see my six-pack again. Right? But now, when did Paul think he would receive that heavenly body? Did he think that it was immediately upon his death? You know, part of context, when we look at context, when we look at a topic in Scripture, not only we look at the context, the immediate context, the verses before, the verses after, but in the case of Paul, Paul wrote most of the New Testament books. Paul had a lot to say about what happens when a person dies in other books. So when we look at the topic, it's also important that we compare verses with verses. Paul talks about this here, but he also talked about this in other books of the Bible, and we need to refer to those to see what he says, to get a complete picture. So when did Paul think he would receive his heavenly body? Look at Romans 8. You can write this one down and look at it later. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also... who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." Notice Paul uses the word groan here again. Not only do we groan, but creation groans because of sin. Right? But we are what? We are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So Paul is equating this adoption in Romans to the word being clothed there in 2 Corinthians 5:2. He's earnestly desiring to be clothed in the habitation for heaven. He is waiting, he's earnestly awaiting that adoption, the redemption of the body. But the question is, when does the redemption of the body take place? Well, Paul talks about it as well. In 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, he says, "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." See, we shall all be changed. That is the moment when we receive that heavenly building, when we are clothed with our habitation from heaven at the last trumpet. When does the last trumpet take place? It's the second coming. He himself talks about it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So notice Paul clearly understood when he would receive that heavenly body. He's longing for it. He's desiring because he's been through hell. He's complaining. Everything aches. Everything is he's in pain. You can imagine. And he's desiring something better. He desires to be clothed, to be adopted, the redemption of the body, to receive that glorious body that God has in store for us. But as we see, that doesn't happen until the second coming of Jesus, and not a minute before. Not a minute before. Well, he continues saying in verses 3 and 4, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So if being clothed in a glorified body at the second coming of Christ is one thing, what do you think he means when he says to be unclothed or naked? He's talking about the interlude. The fact of the matter is, what he says here, he doesn't want to be found unclothed. He doesn't want to be found naked. So this would really be the opposite, right? Being clothed is receiving that heavenly body. What Paul is saying, he doesn't want to die. See, being unclothed, being naked, is that interlude between that the destruction of this tent, and receiving the heavenly body. This is the interlude. Paul understood that that came in between, that you didn't go immediately to heaven. There's something in between. The moment this body of ours dies, there your death. There's that moment in between. He realized that we don't pass instantly from being clothed with this tent to being in our heavenly house. Death is in the way. And so Paul is saying here in verse 4 that being in this body, and some of us do, we complain, right? We groan, not because we want to die, not because we want to be unclothed. That was not Paul's desire, but because we want the glorious body that God will give us at the second coming. Do you want that body? I know I want that body. That's something better, something brand spanking new. And when this happens, he says, that's when we receive immortality. This is why he said that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's when it happens. But again, some people look at this passage and they believe that the house, the eternal house that Paul is talking about, is that immortal soul that we all have that goes immediately to heaven. But that can't be the case. And one of the reasons is because here in chapters 4 and 5, Paul never mentions the word soul. He never mentions the word soul in the context here. He's simply making a contrast between the present life with all its limitations, with the pain and aches, and the more glorious life in heaven. See, Paul did not want to die. He did not want to be found unclothed when he would not be with the Lord. Because if you're dead, you're not with the Lord. You're absent from the Lord. Yeah? While still in this life, he would be clothed with a mortal body. But after mortality has been swallowed up by life, he would have an immortal body. That heavenly temple, or that heavenly body in the heavens after Jesus comes. And friends, when we look at this passage in that way, in its context, it really provides a lot of hope. It really does. Because maybe you think about yourself, and maybe some of us our hair is getting whiter, or maybe some of us are losing the little hair that they have, or perhaps some of us are getting blinder and need a new prescription, or you're growing deaf. Maybe you have heart disease. Maybe you have diabetes. Maybe something, a physical problem, you fell and you have some kind of permanent paralysis, or maybe something as simple not being able to run or walk as you did when you were younger. But there's a hope that this is not all there is. And Paul is thinking about that. This is not all there is. I complain. This is hard. But I got something better. There's something better. I'm not going to be burdened in this tent forever. We have a hope. Something better awaits us because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And so this is what Paul's thinking about. Now, maybe you look at this passage and say, well, I don't know if that will really happen. Paul, again, is thinking about how hard it is, looking for something better, but you don't believe it. You doubt it. And in case you doubt what Paul is hoping for, notice verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, who also is God, who also has given us the Spirit as what? As a guarantee. Now, what do you use a guarantee for, right? So like a down payment, right? It says God has given us a down payment. Now, why do you need a down payment for? You go buy something, right? And you give a down payment so that the seller knows you mean business. That the seller knows that you're not going to go back on your intention to buy whatever product you're going to buy. You give a down payment, a guarantee. God has given us a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee so that you know that he means business. That while you're suffering in this body, that's all right. Yeah, it's hard. That's all right. But I got something better for you, Ted. That's what God is saying. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Ephesians 1:14, Paul says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. Notice again, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God is not going to go back on his word. We're going to get what he has purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. We're going to get it. You don't have it now. Yeah, you're having chest pains. Things are hard. You get down on the ground, you can't get up. That's all right. You got something better. Jesus died to purchase that. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that he means business. He's going to keep his promise. And because we've been given a guarantee, notice verses 6 through 8 again. Because we have this guarantee, the Holy Spirit, Paul says, so we're always confident. So we can have confidence. I don't have to doubt. I can be confident that I'll get that body. Why? Because God has given me the Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee. He's not going to go back on it. Knowing, he continues, that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Well, that makes sense, right? For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well, please, rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. And again, these are the controversial passages. But clearly, if we are in this tent, right, if we are home in this body, we're not present with the Lord, are we? We're here. We're alive. We're not with God anymore. And sure, we would rather not be in this body. We would rather have the new body, right? And we can't see it yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. We have been given the promise that we are going to have receive that new body. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, but it's still by faith. This is why he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. I don't see it yet. My body still hurts. I don't see it yet, but I know it's coming. By faith, I accept it, and the Holy Spirit has been given to me as a guarantee. So that's why we are confident. I can be glad. I can be sure. Well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He would rather have that heavenly body, but he knows that he will not have it until the second coming of Jesus, and not a minute before. See, I think part of the problem is people's their concept of the perception of time. You know what I mean by that? Well, I remember hearing a well-known a pastor from Atlanta. I like him a lot, but I remember hearing him speak about this subject, and he subscribed to the belief that those who die go immediately to heaven. And so in his message, he was critical of those like us who believe that death is an unconscious sleep. And what he was saying is that how can it be good news if you were to die and still had to wait 50 or 100 or 500 years until Jesus comes? And I would submit that if we had the concept or the perception of time on the in the grave, if I had to wait 500 years for Jesus to come, I wouldn't look at that as good news either. You know, I would be hell. But see, we don't have the perception of time when we're sleeping. You know, how many of you have ever had surgery? You've been placed under, you know, general anesthesia. There is the guy that puts you to sleep right there. It's his fault. But you know, I've had a number of them myself. They wheel you in that stretcher into this room, and they got the IV in you, right? And they give you this sedative, right? And they say, listen, it's going to help you relax. Okay, it's going to help me relax. It never helped me relax. I'm always anxious. But it's supposed to help me relax. All right, fine. And there I am thinking, well, what if this anesthesia doesn't take? I don't know what I'm going to do. So they come later on and they say, all right, it's time to give you this. It's going to feel a little warm. And you need to count from 10 to 1. Is that still the way to do it? You can't. Well, they've always told me, count from 10 to 1. All right, I'm going to count to 10 to 1. I don't know if this anesthesia is going to take, but I'll start. 10, I've never made it to 1. 10, 9, and boom. And almost instantly, I'm up again. 4 hours have passed by, the surgery was done, everything is fine, and I didn't even know it. The last thing I remember, he was put in the anesthesia, I was counting 10, 10, 9, 8, and all of a sudden, I'm up again. That's what death is like. In fact, the Bible refers to death as a sleep more than 50 times. Jesus himself referred to death as a sleep in the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Death is an unconscious sleep. We don't have the perception of time. So in Paul's mind, think about it, in Paul's mind, to be absent from the body, the moment this tent dies and death comes along, his next conscious thought was what? Seeing Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven, he will be present with the Lord. That's what he's thinking about. That's exactly when this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. And that happens at the second coming of Jesus. He says it clearly in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He asks this question, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is a question that he asks. So he understands that to be present with the Lord is at his coming. That's when it happens and not a minute before. That's what the Bible says. So misconceptions, this is one of them. The idea that when a person dies, they either go immediately to heaven or hell or purgatory or whatever it is a misconception based on faulty information, incomplete information that leads you to a wrong conclusion. This passage that is so controversial and it, for some even of us, has been hard to explain is a clear example of this. People take this passage out of context and they come to the wrong conclusion. But there's a clear message in this passage. A message that we can obtain from him, and that is you can count on it. If Jesus is Savior and Lord of your life, you got something better to look forward to. If Jesus is Savior and Lord of your life, when he comes in the clouds of glory, if you have died and that trumpet sounds, you will rise again. You will have a new body. You will be able to see your six-pack again. You can count on it if Jesus is Savior and Lord of your life. He is a ticket to heaven. And you can be sure of that. God has given you a down payment. If you don't see it yet, it's hard for you to see. That's right. He's giving you a down payment. He's giving you the Holy Spirit so that you know he is going to, you can take that to the bank. And I'm looking forward to resurrection morning. Aren't you? I'm looking forward to be able to put my crown and on Jesus' feet and thank him for making it possible for me to be there. We don't deserve anything from him. We don't deserve anything, but yet we got something better to look forward to. So for those of us who know and feel that the time is passing by quickly and that you feel it in your bones, that's all right. We got something better, something greater than what we can imagine. A new body and this time not with the limitations of sin in this world, but a new body with no limitations. And we'll be able to do great things and live for Jesus forever. Amen? That's when it happens, not a minute before. And God shall be glorified for that, don't you think? So if you haven't received Jesus as Savior and Lord, that's the way to do it. That's the only reason or the only way we can have that hope if it's Jesus is our substitute and he is our ticket to heaven. He is our ticket for your new body. Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? How many of you have received him as he's your ticket? And if you got that ticket, you have the same hope that Paul had, looking forward to something better. To God be the glory. Amen? And let's sing that. Let's sing as we finish today, hymn number 341, To God Be the Glory. Let's all stand.
Amen.